Now, before I read this, and again, this is jumping way out ahead in the message, before I start into it, let me remind you of the goal, the aim of the book. Men are stumbling here because they're losing their faith. They're tempted to turn aside to a simpler but inefficient way. The writer is moving towards a goal, and the aim of the book, the climax of the book, comes in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and 1, 2, and 3 there, where the writer says this, that we are to run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. That's why he's saying everything he's saying. To prepare these individuals to be ready to run the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and again on down the line. But we need to note that that's where he's going. Okay? That's the part we want to get at. That's the goal. So as we're reading today, if we don't have that in mind, that that's the goal, then you're going to miss kind of what's being said here a little bit. Why he's saying it. The other side we need to note is that in the second chapter, or in the first chapter, the writer was putting in front of us the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah that they expected, was God. And then he goes on to describe the fact that the Messiah that we expected would be a man, that God would become a man. So first he says the Messiah was to be God, according to their own understanding of the messianic passages of the Old Testament, since he used ones that the rabbis taught. That causes a problem for some people, that God would become a man, and not just become a man, but we have to understand inside of the Hebrew culture, the part about Jesus becoming a man was not the biggest problem. The biggest problem was that that man would die on a cross. That was a huge problem to the Jewish nation, as we'll see tonight. And so he is addressing that question of why would God become a man and die? All right, so that's the subject. All right? And so we want to read the passage. It's in that, that's what he's building, this argument concerning that he is building in chapter 2, verse 10. Let's read it together. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things. Let me go back and just remind you that let's read verse 9. That gets the momentum here, because that's he's speaking about why the Lord became a man, but we do not yet see him, or we do see him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, this is the right thing for God to do, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, just so that we get the word author there of salvation is exactly the same word of author and finisher of our faith from his climax verse, right? He says that he who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We're to look unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. This is the same word for author, all right? To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And it's the reason to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The passage isn't simple. It isn't simple to understand, and so we need to commit our time to the Lord and ask Him, the one who is the author of the Word, to work by His Spirit to open up the truth to us. So let's pray. Father, we come before Your throne and we give You thanks for our privilege to seek Your face. And we come to give You thanks for what You've done to bring us together tonight. We thank You for Your great desire to make Yourself known. Thank You for the great work You did in the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal who You were. We thank You for the work of the Spirit of God now to open that up to us, to illumine our minds, to give us comprehension of these realities. And once again tonight, we come before You for that fresh understanding of that wonderful work at the cross. And we're looking to You for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage in front of us is not the simplest passage to go through, but part of the difficulty that we have with this passage is we don't know the Old Testament. Right? In this particular passage, the writer uses some Old Testament passages to illustrate his point. It is interesting that because we don't know the Old Testament as well as we should, we have to use the passage to illustrate the Old Testament passages to us. So it's kind of backwards to his presentation. But the writer is addressing this question of, would God become a man? And if He became a man, wouldn't it be beneath the dignity of God to die? And if He was going to die, if that were going to be the reality, surely He would not have gone to a cross. It is hard for us. We use the word cross over and over again. It is very difficult for us to grasp how absolutely abhorrent a cross is to the people, and particularly to Jewish people. It was meant to utterly humiliate an individual. It was meant to horrify his friends. The procedure of a cross normally was to get a man, hang him on the cross, and right in front of all of his family and friends, just to remind them that Rome ruled, and to disobey Rome pays an enormous price. A man was on a cross normally for a very long time. The Lord died very quickly on the cross. The fact that He died in 6 hours stunned the centurions who were the soldiers that were in charge of that execution. Because of the nature of the next day, they had to kill the other two men before the normal process. But it wasn't uncommon to spend a long time on a cross. It was a thought that brought absolute revulsion in the souls of those who heard about it. For us, it's just the cross. We think about it. We know that the Lord died there. We don't have this presented. You have never seen a man hanging, dying in agony, and watched for days as he expired. And so you don't grasp how disgusting this was. There is an Old Testament passage that says, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." And so the concept of a God who would become a man and allow Himself to go to a cross and become a curse did not make any sense in Jewish circles. This was, this was in their mind, what we would say in our terms, beneath the dignity of God. He would cease to be God if he took an action like this. All right, so that's the kind of problem you have out here. And we're going to demonstrate that this was a real serious problem to them. The writer, realizing that part of that pressure, that this couldn't be God, which is on the outside, is seeping into the church. And the combined pressure of that unbelief and the threat of persecution were cooling, or was cooling, the faith of this church. And so he's trying to bring them back to focus, bring them back to reality, shake them back into the truth. Okay, so we've seen a little bit about what he had to say. Now we come to this particular passage. And after he says that it was the Lord who was fulfilling the great purpose of man, in coming and dying. He then goes on to say this was fitting. This was the right way for God to act. But they're wrong. The people who are arguing that this is beneath God's dignity, they're wrong. This is God's glory. This is God at His, if you would, at His best. Now, that's a terrible way to put it. But that is the way the writer is putting it, that if you want to see the essence of the greatness of God, think about what He's doing here. And so he describes this whole matter of the cross. He says, it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. And I should note that those phrases, and particularly through whom are all things, is almost identical in form to what he said at the beginning about Jesus. Through Him He made all things. All right, so now he's talking about the Father. He's talking about God. And he says that all things are through Him. And there is that part. There's a lot of good theology in the book of Hebrews that we're skipping by here in a sense. But there he brings those two together. But he speaks about for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. That's bringing us into the kingdom to perfect the pioneer or the pathfinder of their salvation through sufferings. Now, this demands just a little bit. We have to think about the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the word to perfect or mature is used a lot. And there are two different ways that there are two different kinds of words for perfecting. Right? One word talks about something that has a defect, and you remove that defect, and it is then perfect. Right? So that if you ran your car into a post, right, it's got a defect, then you take it to a body shop and they put new pieces on there and fix it up and it is returned to, we trust, to perfection. Right? If they do enough work, if you pay enough money, they can put it back. So all the pieces are right again. That would be to perfect something. It had a deficiency because of the fact you ran it into something. But there is another kind of word, and this is the other kind of word. This never speaks about something which is deficient. It speaks about something which is incomplete in its present state. So that a building which is being built is not imperfect. There's nothing wrong with it. That's the theory here. There's nothing wrong with it. It just isn't finished. So when the word was applied to something that is being built, to perfect it was to finish it. So that when you got to the place where it was all done, everything is finished, you put it together properly, then it's filled out. But the way it's used more often in this book is the idea of maturity. Of a child or something growing up, say a child growing up. And the picture again is that there's nothing wrong with a child, but they aren't where they're going to be. And they have to grow up and fill out, and then they mature and become perfect. It's not a word that talks about imperfection as opposed to perfection, but completeness. Now they've come to what you're intending for them. If it was used with regards to a tree, a fruit tree, you had to wait until it was old enough to actually bear fruit. Those that have ever grown fruit trees know you don't put it in the ground and pick fruit next year. You put it in the ground and you wait. And most fruit trees are 3 or 4 years, and then they start to bear fruit because they have perfected, they have matured. When speaking about the Lord being perfected here, there was nothing imperfect in Him. The thought is that in order to be our Savior, certain things had to happen. If He were going to offer to us salvation, events had to take place which gave Him the opportunity to do that. He is God. There is no problem with who He is, but there are steps He has to take in order to be able to say to us that here is a salvation which is complete. One of the more amazing features of the way the New Testament presents our salvation in Christ is this. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principalities and powers. Put in a different way by the same writer, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that every spiritual blessing implies that there is nothing that could have been given to you that has not been given to you. That He is the answer. That's the way the New Testament puts it. He's the answer to every need. Well, if He is the answer to every need, He must go from being, if you would, just God and become my Savior. He must go through certain steps. which will make it possible for him to meet me at every part of my need. The most significant, of course, which is the center of this passage, is if he is going to say your sins are forgiven, there are steps that he has to take so that those sins can be forgiven. They must be taken away because God cannot forgive sin just because he is a good being. He is a good being. He is a wonderful being. But sin is so deep, and the cost of sin is death, and God is the final judge of the entire universe. He is responsible for the moral upholding of this entire universe. He can't just say, your sins are forgiven. They have to be, the price that he said is attached to them has to be paid. And so the whole point that he's going to be getting at is that the Lord had to become a man to go through the process of death on a cross. And in that death on a cross, he was perfected as our Savior. Because by doing that, he then can come to the other side of that cross and offer to us forgiveness. That is cleansing. That is a new birth, which the writer here calls sanctification. Before we get to that verse, as long as we're going over vocabulary, let's get that also true. In the book of Hebrews, and I'll be repeating this because people be coming and going at different times. In the book of Hebrews, when he speaks about sanctification, it is not in the narrow sense of being made pure. It is in the sense of God taking out a people to be his own possession. And it includes every part of your salvation. So when he says in the next verse that both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ, and those that are sanctified are one, or from one, is what he says. The ones that are sanctified, he's not just talking about how we get to purity of life. He is talking about everything that takes place in God moving us from our lost state into that place where we're glorified in his presence. It is the entirety of salvation. In the book of Hebrews, he's always coming back to it that way. Now, in describing that, he goes on, he says that he was going to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those that are sanctified are all from one, and in the New American Standard, the Father there, which I read dutifully, is in italics because it's a guess. It just says they're all from one. And the one, it's not real clear who the one is there, and so different people have different opinions here, but I think if you think about it in this particular passage, because there are problems with saying that it's one, we all have one God and one Father. There are theological problems, which I am not going to discuss, which, you know, I'll leave you to read the books on that, because that takes us way down the line. We don't need to go. But I think a better understanding here, in light of what all he's saying, is that we're all flesh and blood. I'm not going to go into how you get all that, but he's talking about the oneness which we have with Jesus because he was a man, and we are men. It's not the fact, because it doesn't say anything about the Father there. It's the fact we all come from one common experience of flesh. All right, and that's what he's getting at here. All right, now, I'm not going to spend a long time there. Now, let's go on down to what he says then. For that reason, and it gets this tremendous statement, for that reason, because he has stood with us on this earth, and not only stood with us, but stood for us on this earth, he's not ashamed to call men who were once part of that darkness brothers. Men who were once part of that darkness and are right now in the process of being delivered from that darkness. They aren't delivered completely from that darkness. They still need perfection. They still need to be changed. And he says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's amazing, right? And then he has two quotes. Now, in a sense, what we're going to do next is just appreciate what happened at the cross. The two quotes from the Old Testament to support this don't exactly mean much to us. Right? But he says this, and he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And if you're not familiar with, if you haven't really studied that out, that really, honestly, doesn't make a lot of sense of why he says that, but you'll take it that it was important and go on. And that's probably the way you've always read it. But at this point, and this is what I want to take the time tonight, all I want to do is just kind of put it out in front of you. The way the New Testament writers saw the cross. The understanding they had of it from the Old Testament, which we don't take time, a lot of time to note. This is just appreciate it. See what they saw, understood it, understand it, and then realize why that's important to these people and why he picks out these two particular passages. You remember in chapter 1 we said that the writer goes and takes Old Testament passages which the rabbis, that's the Jewish rabbis, not Christians, but Jewish rabbis, understood to be messianic to show that Jesus was to be man and yet God. Right? He used their own passages on them. Right? Now he's going to use passages which the church understood to be messianic, but were never understood by the rabbis to be messianic, because in the rabbis' mind, the Messiah was the great deliverer. They recognized the teaching concerning the Messiah when that teaching was the Messiah, the deliverer. That is, he comes in triumph. The one who is going to be there on the throne. They recognized those as messianic. They missed this completely. But these two passages, which are a little bit obscure to us, are actually the two fundamental passages which were taught in the New Testament concerning Jesus as the Messiah from the Christian perspective. Both of them have to do with Jesus being rejected and then winning a victory through his rejection. Now, what are they? The first one we would be somewhat familiar with, but you just probably don't know, unless you have cross-reference right there, that's what it comes from. And it's from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was probably the fundamental messianic psalm to the New Testament writers. In fact, it is argued, and you can go and take a look at it and see, that if you want to understand the accounts in the Gospels of the or of what took place on the cross, it's just written on the backdrop of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with this statement. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but it begins with this statement, which should sound familiar to you if you're at all familiar with the Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groans. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. That line was the first line that the Lord used on the cross. Those who heard were confused as to what he is. They did not hear what he was saying correctly. But we're told that that's what he says there at the very beginning of his time on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? With that statement, he let his disciples know what this psalm is about. And those men in the New Testament understood the work of the cross mostly out of this psalm. They quote it more than anything else in describing what took place there. So what happens next in the psalm is the writer gives a description of the horrors both physically and spiritually, or we should say intellectually, mentally, of what went on for that one who's dying. On the one side, he is in physical agony. On the other side, it says he is surrounded by those who are taunting him. It is in this psalm that we have the prophecy that they're going to divide my garments among them. And I'm not going to go into all of the details of what he says, but it is that description. Now, the writer is quoting from the psalm later, after he goes through a long description of both the physical and mental or emotional torment of the cross. Then he comes to an act of faith. All right, let's just note that after he says in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Then he says, but you, O Lord, be not far. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul. At the beginning, he said, you've forsaken me. Now, at the end of this section, he says that I'm asking you to come and deliver me, my only life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You will answer me. I will tell, that's what he says, this is his prediction of the future. I'm going to do something. He's in the middle of agony, right? But he is now making a statement of faith. I will tell your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. And he goes on to describe in the rest of the psalm the victory he's going to have when he has finished whatever the psalm is speaking about. And he's gotten through that. Then there's going to come a day where he's going to stand in a group of people and he is going to proclaim to that group of people and through that group of people the glory of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews leaves us in no doubt as to who that group of people is. In the Septuagint, when they translated, remember that's that Hebrew or the Greek translation of the Hebrew. When they translated the word for congregation, they used the word which would become the foundational word for church in the New Testament. I will proclaim your name in the church, the ecclesia, the assembly. That's what I'm going to do. So that when, now they knew this psalm, these people that heard, they knew this. They knew that this came at that point. You probably didn't know that. Most of us don't know that this is part of that same psalm. Now you do. Now you've got to get that fixed forever, right? And now we can appreciate where he's going in this particular thing. When he makes this quote, he's talking about what God went through. The Lord goes through the experience of the cross. And then at the end, he comes to a point where he entrusts his soul to the Lord. I won't turn there tonight, but in Luke, when he gets to the very end of his experience, he says this, I am entrusting my spirit into your hands, and he died. He is the only man who has ever said concerning him that he actually dismissed his own spirit. But the Lord at that point came to a spot where I'm going now. That's it. You can't do that. You'll die when the Lord appoints it. You can't say, I'm gonna finish it right now. You might say in a sense of a suicide, but the Lord can't, without help, just say, I'm finished, I'm gonna die now. You don't have that control, but he could do it. And he put that soul, all right? He has paid the price, but now he's doing a tremendous act. What is he doing? He is putting his soul, which is going to go into death, into the hands of his Father. It's an act of faith. He is trusting him. Trusting what? That his Father will care for him, because at that point he won't be able to care for himself. He is now going to be in the care of his Father, who will then raise him from the dead later on. And in that thought, the writer of the psalm says this, that when he was at that place, here's what was before him. I will trust you. I'm asking you to deliver me, and I will, when it's finished, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I'll give praise. And see how the writer's tying this all together. Later on, this is all moving towards his appeal, which is what? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, which is for those people was a tough race. As in that passage, and we'll go over this over and over again in the book of Hebrews, you've got to keep this clear. He describes life as something where I don't have a choice in the race. I just find out as I'm running where it's going to go. There's markers there that tell me which way to go, because the race he's talking about is more or less a cross-country race. And the course is already set. You don't decide whether you want to go down it or you don't want to go down it. You just face it when you get there. And he said, let us run with strength. Let us run with courage. Let us run with endurance, the endurance of faith, the race as it opens up to us. For those people, it was a terrible race of suffering. But well, how are we going to do that? We are going to fix our eyes on Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He entrusted himself to his Father at the most difficult time that's ever existed. When Jesus, sinless man, dies on a cross and entrusts himself, the safekeeping of his soul, into his Father's hands with the confidence that his Father will raise him from the dead. All right, so that's what he's going through there. It's to strengthen them for later on. They're going to need to look to that one who did this, because they have to know that it is the right thing to do what God tells them to do, and you can trust the one who you're following, just like Jesus trusted the one he's following. That's the first passage. It's a tremendous statement of what happened at the cross. And again, I want to say, read through the psalm and compare it to those accounts of the cross, and you'll see that over and over again, they're just shaped around that particular scheme. And everybody, they had already heard this. Now, I won't take time tonight, because we still have a whole other section to go through, and to go through how many times the New Testament preachers allude to what's in this psalm. And by doing that, you get some idea of how much it shaped their faith in God. One of the great features of this psalm for us, and again, I want to keep underlining this, is that psalm is one of the great testimonies that the Bible is true and the message is real. The psalmist, way back here, hundreds of years before there was a cross, describes it in detail. He describes the language that will be used there. He not only describes what the Lord will say, he tells us what the people around Jesus will say. He tells us what the soldiers that are putting him on the cross will do. Hundreds of years before it came to pass. So that we can know that this was no last minute decision. It was not Jesus pressed into something. It was not an accident that happened here. And you can know that this is from God and not simply a design scheme that happened somewhere out here. Tremendous psalm, and I don't know that there's any passage, Isaiah chapter 53 is right in there with it, but Psalm 22 may be the clearest place to go to see that it was all predicted. He fulfilled what was said would take place. But that's only the first one. The second one's a little more obscure to us. It's not as well known, but it was also key in the New Testament times. I've got little things floating here. Okay, and it is in Isaiah chapter 8. Because then he has this word here where it says, and I will put my trust in him. I'm going, what does that have to do with being brethren? Now, if you don't go back to the actual passage, you won't understand it. And let me also say that as we're going back to that passage, the writers in the New Testament kept the passages in context. And all the way through the book of Hebrews, you have this difficult. The writer just refers to the essence of it. You have to fill in all the details. Everybody who listened to this would be able to. They knew all the details that go with it. Now, let's go back to chapter 8 and what's it about. It's a prophecy of Isaiah concerning the rejection of his message and the message of God by the people of Israel. Right? I want to read back. I'm going to start in verse 12. This is chapter 8, Isaiah 8, verse 12. Right? And he begins here, you are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. That's God speaking to Isaiah. Because it's a terrible day. We won't go into it. It was a day of conspiracies and of kings getting together and everything, trying desperately to deal with a really difficult circumstance. There are some we have in the world today, which are the same kind of, there is no right answer, seemingly, to the circumstance. No matter what you get, it's a bad answer, but you just have to pick out which bad answer you want to try for, because you have to do something about it. And that's the kind of problem they had here. And all kinds of rumors are running through the nation as to why this is taking place. And is the king getting together with this king? Is the king, anyway, it was all sorts of stuff like that. It's going on just like it's just like the news every night. All kinds of theories of who's getting together with whom and what's happening and who's on whose side and we don't know and all the rest of it. And we all guess. And the Lord comes to Isaiah and says, forget it. This isn't, what's going to happen isn't coming because people are messing up. All right, so he goes on to say this. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. What's going to happen is going to happen because of who I am, not because of any man and their activities. All right, so he goes on. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the house of, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's one of the ways the Lord describes himself, and he does it in a number of passages which we'll look at in just a moment. He is a stone of stumbling, Peter says, and a rock of offense. That's a quote from this. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9 to say that the Jews stumbled because of the gospel, but it was a stone of stumbling to them. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And the Lord himself, at one point, quotes from the... Well, let's keep on reading because you'll see the other part of the passage here. They'll stumble over it. A snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, that is the rocks, and they will fall and be broken. But they will even be snared and caught. Now, it doesn't sound like that, but the Lord quotes that at one point. At another passage from Isaiah, which is coordinates with this, is when the Lord said that you... Don't you remember what the Old Testament says? That the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, right? And then he goes on to quote this. And he who falls on this rock will be smashed or will be broken. But he on whom it falls will be smashed to pieces. He is making an allusion to this very passage right here. He is speaking about it. That's not a quote. So in your Bibles, it's not quoted there because he's not exactly saying it, but it is this passage he's alluding to. And it became a key thought in the New Testament that the problem for Jews was that they stumbled over Jesus. And what was it that made them stumble over Jesus? It was the cross. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes it crystal clear that I preach Christ and Him crucified to the Jews a stumbling block. Using exactly the same language. What was the stumbling block? Christ crucified is the stumbling block. A Messiah dead is the stumbling block. They wanted a Messiah who won victories. And Paul says that the victory is not the victory they were looking for. It's a victory over sin, not over the Romans. But they never accepted that. They looked at this and said, no, I'm going to trip over that. I can't accept that fact. And he said, to this day. He said, now the Greeks, they just think it's crazy. But it irritates the Jews, he said. It's a stumbling block to them. This point, preaching Christ and Him crucified. All right, so he says they'll stumble over Him. And then in the next verses is what the part that gets quoted here. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And what the Lord is saying to Isaiah here is, it's time to stop preaching because they're not listening. Just seal up the message and give it to the real disciples. Now, in the context of the passage, as part of the thinking of Isaiah, there's a remnant. There are a few that actually still are following. There's a lot in the book of Isaiah about the remnant of Israel, but the bulk of Israel is refusing it. So he says, close up the book. Stop preaching, Isaiah. Just close it up. And hand that to the disciples, and then let the events take their course. They've been warned. They don't want to listen. I'm not going to warn them anymore. Now let everything take its course. All right? That's what he's saying there. All right? Line up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. All right? That's what Isaiah says, and this is what I'm going to do. I will wait for him who right now has turned his back on this nation. That is, he's not looking on it. And then comes the quote. This is where it says, and I will look eagerly for him, which is translated the way it comes out in the Septuagint, and I will put my trust in him. Isaiah is speaking there, and the New Testament writers saw this as the Messiah. The Messiah is speaking here. That when Israel rejected, when did that rejection take place? When is it the stumbling block came to its fullness in Israel's experience? When is it that they didn't listen to the message and they had to just seal it up and Jesus stopped speaking? He stops speaking when he goes towards that cross. Right? But what's he say? This is the Lord speaking in this passage. This is the way they understood it. And that's what he's quoting it for. At that point, when he is headed towards that cross, but I'm going to put my trust in him, in God. I am going to trust him to take that which looks like it's going the wrong direction and turn it to the right direction. Who would have any sense, guess, if you were there on the morning when Jesus appeared in front of Pontius Pilate, and you've got a crowd which is crazy, and they are jeering him, and they are going through this chant, an entire courtyard, entire plaza of men and women, crazed in their determination that Jesus has to die, and they don't even know why. What will I do with him? Crucify him! Crucify him! And then they march him to out there, this whole crowd, and the Roman soldiers. So he's got the Romans against him, he's got the Jews around him against him, and he goes to a cross, they pin him on that cross, and they put him in the, they put the post in the ground, and he is dying there. There is nothing of it that speaks about victory. Not one thing. Not one thing says victory there. Now imagine, this is what he's putting himself in there. He's saying, he's putting himself in the place, the writer, the Old Testament writer, the place of the Lord. What's the Lord doing on there? He's entrusted himself to his Father. So when it says, and I will put my trust in him, this is not just a statement of, I think I'll trust God. Wouldn't that be good? He is quoting a passage which has to do with what happened on that cross when Jesus entrusted himself to that place. All right? Now, again, we go on. Isaiah then speaks again. The writer of Hebrews divides this. He could have quoted the whole thing, but he wants to make two points. One, what the Lord did, and then what's going to happen out of it. All right? That's important. And so, although the next quote, which comes after that, comes from the next verse, he breaks it because he has two points to make. All right? So he stops it and said again. But it said in the next verse, and here's what it says. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Now, at that particular point, let's go back to what's happening in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah himself, as he would be writing this, understands that to be his own experience. Because all that's going to be left of a message when Isaiah, who has this message, closes the book. Can you imagine that? You got the message of life, and you close the book. You don't go on saying, this is the next thing. I've got the message, but nobody wants to hear it, and so I'm not going to waste my time. God says, set it up here and put it aside. And then he says that what's going to take place next is the only testimony that Isaiah would be giving after this was the testimony of himself and his two sons. All right? And it goes like this. One son's name indicates the destruction is going to take place because it has to do with men swooping down on the prey. That's what the thought is. I'm not going to, the name doesn't make much sense to us, but the thought is that he's a testimony that God is going to leave this nation and that the Assyrians are going to swoop down onto the prey. That's the first part. You're in trouble. The second son, has to do with how God is going to deliver a remnant. All right? So this is going to go down. This is going to happen. The other man's, imagine having your son, whose name is, a remnant will be delivered. Now, everywhere you go, if your son's name is a remnant will be delivered, you'd be making testimony. That was not a common name. It was a very long name. It was an odd name. And for this to be attached here, everywhere you go, these two testimonies would be given. Now, Isaiah's also in this, I and the sons him be given to, because Isaiah's name means Jehovah saves. Jehovah, our Savior. And he says, this is what's happening for Isaiah. They, walking through the midst of that nation, will be the only message that the nation gets after he shuts the book. Close the book. I'm not going to speak to him anymore. Now, after you've closed it, here's what's going to happen. Now, the New Testament writer says that is a prediction of what's to come. Right? Now, what does he say concerning the nation here, or the church? He says he went through this. I will put my trust in him. He's referring to the cross situation. And he says, what will be the result of that? I and the children whom you've given to me. And what he's saying is after that cross takes place, he's pointing out to these people that God is going to carve out a people. And what is the role of that people? The role of that people by their very existence is to be the testimony. Testimony to who? The Jews. To the people around, because it's Israel that's rejected this. That's really perfect for them. Because what are they wanting to do? They're wanting, I mean, this temptation is in the congregation to return to the other side. And he's reminding them, the very fact you exist, you are here. Yes, it's been rejected. Jesus was rejected. You knew that was going to happen. When he went to a cross, he had been completely left alone. Nobody was there. And Isaiah understood that because in Isaiah said, I looked for someone to help and there was nobody, so I tread the winepress alone. The Lord had to go there all by himself. He had 12 disciples and one gets all the way to the foot of the cross. Just one gets to the foot of the cross, but he can't help them at that moment. When the darkness came, even that man was going to have to retreat because there's something that has to happen. In the darkness of that afternoon, those 3 hours on the cross that's between Jesus and his Father. But the reason he's going through this is what? Who for the joy set before him? That was the first part. I will proclaim my name among the brethren. Now he says this. Behold, after it's all finished, I and the children you've given me. And what is the role of those children? In Isaiah's day, those children were to be a testimony by their name to the reality of what God was going to do. The church was to be, as he's using this to appeal to this group of people, you're right in the middle of those same group of men, the Jews there, and you are to be a testimony. So although he's speaking about the cross and what took place there, he is also using that passage to try to undergird, to hold these people up, to encourage them. Don't let the persecution drive you back that direction. This is a tough one for most of us to understand. Persecution, when it occurs, is God putting you on display. That's the only explanation for why the disciples, when they first met their persecution in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, what do they say? And they came back rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer indignities. For the sake of his name. This was great. Why? Because they understood that when a man is persecuted, what it is God turning the light on him and putting him out there as a testimony. Nothing like persecution to make everybody watch the Christians. They were ready to step aside. So he's trying hard to help them understand what's going on. Why did Jesus become a man, he says? He became a man to suffer death. But not just to suffer death, but to suffer death so you can have life, and so this congregation could be built. Their argument, this is beneath the dignity of God. No, this is just like God. Because he created something, and he's determined it's going to be redeemed, and he doesn't care what the price is. He will go as far as it takes. God was in Christ on that cross, reconciling the world to himself. How far is God willing to go? He's willing to take all of the penalty himself. The result of that will be that when it's finished, there will be a group of people. I want to go back to that first quote. What a tremendous thought. It's not just that he is going to glorify his name through that group of people. What's he going to do? He will proclaim his name in the midst of the people. I don't think there's anything more precious that time. I think as far as what the church is the thought that Jesus, it is the body of Christ, but when we meet together, he is there. Not just teaching us things, but glorifying God in that congregation. So these people are being called to high calling. So it's a tremendous passage. Again, it finally underlines to us something we know, the cross. What happened at the cross? When God becoming a man paid the price for our sin. But to these, it was undergirding this fact that it was an enormous step of faith that Jesus went through in order that we could now be together. It's part of the force. That this is all the way through. We're not going to go to all the passages. I'm not going to get to go through them, but you go through through and you see over and over again, these two sections were brought back. Now, it's in light of that that the New Testament appeals are made to walk in a manner worthy of this calling with which you've been called. You are this congregation right here. That's who we are tonight. If you're hearing the voice of God to your heart, if that's happening in your life, you have been made part of this congregation, this group of people called the church, and it is the purpose of God that He glorify His name through that church, because He'll stand in the middle of that church and He will proclaim Himself. He'll proclaim it to them and He'll proclaim it through them. I think it's particularly important in our own day, because we don't know when that day could come, when the tides turn and they're already, the winds are shifting against us. That shouldn't cause us to fear. But it should cause us to get ready. We should be prepared. Why? Because it could be in the very near future that God's going to do that very thing. He's going to turn the spotlight on. And the wonderful thing, if you want to say there's a wonderful thing about persecution, is everything which is half-hearted falls away real fast. And you get down to the heart of where the real people who are devoted to Jesus Christ are. And as tough as it might be in their experience, they have the wonderful privilege of showing everybody who's, they're all looking at it. Persecution focuses attention on people. If you're in a situation where you are being made fun of, you are being pushed around, you are being, again, a lot of it happens out there. That's God. Oh, man, boy, because what's happening? When they're doing that, they're looking at you. And that gives you the opportunity. There's so much. I lived through periods of time in church history in these last few. They were tough years. And one of the tough years was nobody wanted to even hear you. Nobody wanted to even pay attention. God made it right, good. Yeah, right. They ignored you. At least when they're persecuting, they're not ignoring. They are watching. And that's what's going to happen for these people. And they would have the privilege of standing there. So run the race that's set before them. That's what his call is. Why? Because he came all the way to this earth to buy you. Now, everything you need is going to be in him. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for our high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for these passages which underline to us the reality of the work of God. Prophecies fulfilled. Passages worked out in history so we can know that this is of God. We're coming to ask you to do your work in us, that work we need, so that we will be able to follow the one who has pioneered a way for us, a way of suffering, but we'll be able to follow him in fellowship with him and glorify him in time we have on this earth. So we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.